Welcome and thank you for joining Dr. Tim Franklin with sermons from Sunday at Freedom Christian Center in Melbourne, Florida. For more information about Freedom Christian Center, visit us on the web at houseoffreedom.org.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke this morning. I want to start a new series today. For the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at different characters from the Christmas story. But here's what I want you to do as we look at all of the different characters. We're going to look at a door today. You might have saw the door as you came up this morning. Sorry, no room. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But we're going to look at shepherds, we're going to look at wise men, Joseph, Mary, and of course we're going to look at Jesus during the weeks. But here's the thing I want us to do. I want to challenge you to do this year. I want you to put yourself in the story. Because here's how I think the majority of the body of Christ approaches the Christmas story. We read it as observers on the outside looking in. And we never really insert ourselves into the story. Think about this now. You're the whole reason he came. You are the whole reason he came. So if you're not in the story, we got to get you in it. Your life matters to God and your life matters to other people. Somewhere along the way, you might watch It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart for the umpteenth hundredth time. And the real purpose of that message, simply from that little film, is that your life matters. One, your life matters to God and your life matters to other people. And the sooner we see our lives as a part of the entire picture, I think the sooner our lives will make a difference, both in the kingdom and in other people's lives. So let's read Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read one verse 7. It says, "She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth. And she laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them." Holy Spirit, take what we look at this morning. And only like you can do, Holy Spirit, you would take the words of this preacher and you would light up each and every heart and life today. That you would take the truth that we gaze at and you would somehow awaken our hearts to that truth and plug it in. Not just for today, but for all eternity. Holy Spirit, be glorified in this day. Amen. Be glorified. Yes, Lord. I remember growing up as a kid in the Midwest. Now, you've heard me say before that in my graduating eighth grade class, when we were preparing to go to high school, there were five of us. Four boys and one girl. But throughout the time in grade school, I had opportunity to be a part of a lot of different plays that our school and our classes would put on. One of those plays I remember was Tom Sawyer. I got to be Tom Sawyer. Remember the story where he's given the job of painting the fence? And, you know, he's got, at least in our play, I was Tom Sawyer. I had a sore toe. It was all wrapped up. And I had to connive and scheme to get other people to paint the fence for me. It was work for me, Tom Sawyer, but if you present that work in such a way, then everybody gets excited about painting and the job gets done. And I remember being a part of another play entitled Oliver Twist. I was one of the street urchins that welcomed Oliver into the gang. Consider yourself at home. Consider yourself part of the family. Yeah, you see, you've got it down. You learned it too. But the one thing I was thinking about as I was thinking about these plays that I was in, the response of the teachers who were leading the play. And these words I still hear today. Everybody has a part. Everybody has a part. You know, in Tom Sawyer, I kind of got to be the main character of that play. In Oliver Twist, I was one of the street urchins. But everybody had a part. Every student had a part and a place to play in these plays. When we look at the Christmas story, we don't want to just see it as an unfolding play that we observe. We definitely want to see ourselves as participants. For those of you who like to write, there's these things called characters. One type of character is the protagonist. It's the main character of the story, and he faces all kinds of challenges. And then you have the antagonist, the one who is opposing the main character. But in most novels, alongside of the protagonist, you have another character with which the protagonist's heart is greatly involved. So if Jesus is our protagonist in the Christmas story, it's all about him. He is the main character. But the whole story revolves around his love. That's you, and that's me. So if we read the story as an observer, then we miss out on a lot of the significance of the story. But if we're able to put ourselves into the story, suddenly the story takes on new meaning. William Shakespeare wrote a poem entitled, All the World's a Stage. And again, all he was saying is that everybody has a part to play in this life. God has given each and every one of us a destiny to live. How we live our lives definitely affects other people, and it influences them as well. So let's go this morning to point number one. If you're following along in the notes, by the way, if you're watching via Facebook, welcome. It's good to have you aboard. Number one, why a manger? Now, it's important that we get this first part of the scripture. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth, and she laid him in a manger. So the question is, why a manger? What's a manger have to do with the Christmas story? Well, I'm glad you're asking the questions, because I want to give you the answer to that, because it's key to understanding this portion where there was no room at the inn. So let's look at some of the details. When we look at the details of Joseph and Mary, the first thing I want you to see is that Joseph and Mary were living in a little town called Nazareth. Everybody say Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town that was about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. It's important that you understand that. Because, why? Because if you're Mary, a very, very pregnant Mary, imagine yourself on a 90-mile mule ride. Yeah, wow. So Joseph and Mary live in Nazareth. It's important for us to understand that, because there is a prophecy in the book of Micah that refers to the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Now, wait a minute. You just said that Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth. Yeah, that's correct. And Mary is pregnant with Messiah. She is pregnant with the Son of God. But they are comfortable there in Nazareth. No new husband wants to take his first time really pregnant wife on a 90-mile mule ride. You getting this? But yet God can't leave Joseph and Mary in Nazareth. Because what the scripture says, according to the prophets, Micah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So part of this emerging story is that God has a problem, but he likes problems because he's a good problem solver. He's got to get Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem because Bethlehem is where Jesus has to be born in order to fulfill the things that were prophesied. I want you to see that because there are some things that are written in heaven about your life that God wants you to do, and even though it appears right now that to do that would make you extremely uncomfortable, God's all right with you being uncomfortable. God wants to move you to the appointed destination that he has for your life, and if it means being uncomfortable for a little while, he's willing to do that. But the reason for moving you is not just for your sake, it's because he has a plan, and that plan involves other people. Christians in America have to be reawakened to this fact. We've gotten way too comfortable with our gospel. We approach the kingdom with comfort way too deeply in our thought processes. We think that if it's uncomfortable, it can't be God. I don't know, but I look back over my life, the most uncomfortable places have really been where God has showed up the most. Because God wanted to get me to an intended destination, just like he wants to take you to that destination. So if we're looking at Joseph and Mary, another thing we need to understand is that how is it that this unknown carpenter, Joseph, and this unknown maiden, Mary, who cares about these people? Let's just be honest right now. We care because we've read the story. But if you go back to if you're Caesar in that day, you don't care about Joseph and Mary. If you're living in Bethlehem, you don't really care about Joseph and Mary. You've not heard of these people. They are meaningless to you. Yet God is going to take this couple who are absolutely unknown and obscure to the rest of the world, and he's going to bring them into a place where they are known. But how do you move people who are unknown into the place that you have designed or destined them to be? I don't feel like I'm communicating this quite well yet. How do you get an unknown person to an appointed place to accomplish a purpose? Well, you have to move on somebody else's heart. Have you heard of Augustus Caesar? What did Augustus do in our Christmas story? He called for a census. A census means that Augustus Caesar, head of the Roman Empire, wanted all of the people in Palestine, in the land of Israel, to be counted. He wanted them to be numbered. Do you know why he wanted them to be numbered? He didn't like Herod. Caesar did not like Herod. So he appointed this census to be taken. And censuses are taken for the purpose of taxation, of which Caesar didn't do for an entire decade after the census was taken. He just didn't like Herod. So Herod's sitting down here in Israel, and he's thinking, man, this Augustus guy is just he's a problem. And in God's mind, God doesn't see Augustus as a problem. God sees Augustus as a way to get the unknown Joseph and Mary back to their hometown where they have to report to the census. Did you ever ask yourself, why on earth would Joseph, with a very, very pregnant Mary, take a 90-mile journey on a mule with a pregnant wife? See, they had to do it because of the decree of Augustus Caesar. These little details in the story, but yet they matter. Hang on here. I'll keep going with them. So it was Caesar Augustus' dislike of Herod that prompted him to bring forth this census. Joseph takes his pregnant wife. They saddle up. They ride all the way into Jerusalem. And again, if you are with pregnant wife on a mule for 90 miles, how many pit stops do you think you'll take? Now, I've traveled with a pregnant woman a couple of times. And you take way more stops than what you usually do. So I'm guessing like every couple of miles, Joseph's got to pull the mule over to the side, get Mary off, take care of business, saddle up again, and we start riding. The problem is you show up late. Because it's not just Joseph and Mary that has to get back to Bethlehem. It's everybody who has been born or has relatives in this city that suddenly has to come back. It's not just Joseph and Mary that's making this trip that Augustus appointed happen. So that little mule is going along with Mary at a slow pace, taking pit stops often. They show up late in Bethlehem, hoping to find a place to stay, and there are none. Everybody else has already arrived. Everybody else has already taken the open spaces. They didn't have Marriotts. They didn't have Holiday Inns back then. All they had was basically at the center of each town, because the Middle East is filled with hospitality, unbeknownst to many. And it was just understood. You loved entertaining strangers. You always welcomed strangers into your home. It was a part of the lifestyle. Corey Block shared that with us years ago as far as the Arab custom and culture. Being able to go down the road and literally stop at anybody's house and tell the woman of the house, make some tea, and she must make tea and bring it up. Hospitality. Joseph and Mary weren't turned away because of a hard-hearted innkeeper. The place was literally full. There's nowhere else I can put anybody. But we do have this barn area. It's kind of secluded. It's quiet. I'm sure you can find a soft, comfortable place to rest there. And I've been in some pretty nice barns. That's another story. So Jesus is born in a manger, or he's born in a barn, placed in a manger. You know what a manger is? Yeah, a manger is a place where animals are fed, livestock are fed. We don't have our manger up here next week. Could be a little wooden box, could be a big wooden box. But it's enough, high enough that a sheep or a cow could walk up to it, put their head into it, and begin eating the grain, the straw, the hay, whatever's being fed to the livestock. Jesus is born. He's placed in a manger. I thought you just said cows and sheep eat there. Yeah, that's what I just said. Jesus is born. He's placed in a manger. Gets him up off the dirt floor, whatever else might be crawling around down there on the ground in a barn. Joseph and Mary are wise, huh? Now, our question is, why put him in a manger? And we'll give you four reasons why. You ready? These are all good reasons. Write fast. This is an uncomfortable chair. You either got to sit in it and not walk. I'll try that. I'll try sitting still. Y'all pray for me, because that's hard. Four reasons why Jesus is put into a manger. Number one is that the manger connects him to the humility that he has chosen to take on himself. Jesus finishes his life on a cross. He begins his life in a manger. Those are two incredibly humble places, both the beginning and the end of Jesus' life. I mean, you can't find a more humbler? Can't find a more humble, there we go. You can't find a more humble place for a beginning and an end than a manger and a cross. And it's not a mistake that God has made. It's something that's been set up. It's been ordained by God that Jesus, His Son, would come into this world in a very incredibly humble way. Isaiah 53:2 says, "There was nothing beautiful or majestic about His appearance. There was nothing to attract us to Him." Humble fella. Again in Isaiah, he said he came up like a root out of dry ground. A humble setting. So the manger and the cross are two extremes of Jesus' life that gives us a picture of His humility. Another way of saying is that Jesus, for the most part, wore Walmart clothes. He wore Walmart clothes. He hung out with fishermen. He associated with lowly people. And as he said in Matthew 8:20, he had nowhere for his own head. Foxes have dens to live in. Birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So if you're going to lay aside all of your glory, if you're the Son of God and you're going to lay aside all of your glory and you're going to take on the form of a servant, what better place or what fitting place, what perfect place than to be born in a barn and put in a manger? Number two, talking about why a manger. Number one, it connects him to humility that he's clothed himself in. Secondly, it connects Jesus with 99% of the people. The manger connects Jesus, or this humble beginning connects Jesus with 99% of the poor. Now, have you ever heard of the one percenters? You know one. Thank you. In 2017, here are the statistics. 82% of the world's wealth was in the hands of 1%. 82% of the world's wealth was in the hands of the 1%. The 1%, on average, make $3.7 million a year. I'm talking about Jesus being born in a manger. That's a humble beginning, but yet it connects him with 99% of the people. Are you getting this? This is important that he is able to relate to us. Rather than being born in a gold crib, you know, in some palace somewhere, Jesus is born in a barn and placed in a manger. It really excited the shepherds. Think about that. Shepherds were poor people. They show up, they find the baby Jesus, and they go, "Oh, look, one of us." They weren't thinking, "Oh, he should have been born in a palace." They're thinking, "Way cool, God is born in a barn and he's in a manger right here with us." They were able to relate to him. Think about all the great leaders in history. The majority of great leaders were great leaders because they were able to identify and relate to the people. The people followed them. Number three, talking about reasons why Jesus is born in a manger. It shows the humility that he clothed himself in. It helped connect him with the people. And third, it connected the people with him. It connected the people with him. You may be nervous about going into a palace because you've got to get past the bodyguards. You're not really sure what to say or what to do when you get inside the palace. That was my experience. They told me in field training in college, When you graduated, if you were going into the ministry, you had to go out somewhere, and for one semester, you lived there and you ministered at a local church. Well, I heard all they told was these terrifying stories to all of us newbies who are going out into the field. This is going to be really hard because you're not allowed to take any kind of salary out there. So you're kind of living by faith. I was told this is just going to be difficult. Well, I show up in Chicago to the place I was doing field training at, and I got put in a mansion. Now, I grew up in a farm. I could relate to barns. Put Jesus in a barn, I'm like, hey, this kid's cute right here. But now I'm suddenly in this humongous home on the Fox River. And the family that I'm staying with is leaving for 3 weeks to go on vacation. And they said, you have the house. We've filled up the fridge. We've filled up the cabinets. Here's an envelope with extra cash if you run low on anything. I'm like, I'm liking this. But it's really odd for me because it's not anything I've ever experienced. But Jesus, taking on the form of a little baby in Bethlehem, in a manger, reveals his humility that he's willing to stoop this low for us. He does that so that he can connect with 99% of the world's population. And he does that so that 99% of the world's population can connect with him. They're able to approach him. There's nobody holding him out. There's nobody holding him away. Think about all the gospel stories throughout the gospels. You have a broken-hearted father whose child has died. He doesn't care. He just comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you come? Jesus says, sure. A woman with an issue of blood, she lives under the threat of the law because she's unclean and she's in public, yet she says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. She touches the hem of his garment. Jesus turns around, calls her out, and says, go and sin no more. Your faith has made you well. Jesus was incredibly approachable by people. Number four, when we look at the fourth reason why a manger, is that stables or mangers or barns are highly accessible. And for the most part, they're free. You can come and go in. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. People relate to barns as barns. Livestock go in there. Livestock do their business in there. If you're not careful, you get it on your shoes. Come and go. That's important to this part of the story because it makes Jesus incredibly accessible to us. So why a manger? Humility. Everybody say humility. Humility makes room for others. Write that down. Humility makes room for others. So if we don't get this part of the story, we won't understand the next part. Jesus clothed himself in humility. Philippians 2. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to. But he considered others, there it is again, he considered others better than himself. So he wrapped himself in humility. He came in at the most humblest place he could find, in a barn, in a manger. Rejected because every place else was full. Number two, sorry, Jesus, no room. So in humility, he makes room for us. But yet he's born in a humble little town that has no room for him. He comes in humility only to find there's no room for him. Now, one of the beautiful things about Jesus is he doesn't force his way into our lives. He has to be asked. part of why we preach the gospel. We have to tell how good he is so that people say, I want him. I want what he offers me. Jesus is not going to force his way in. So even though there was no room, don't you think that he, being God, could have made a way? I mean, even from within his mother's womb. If that's too much of a stretch for you, don't you think the Father could have done something? Innkeeper goes, hey, you can have my room. I mean, we're talking God, folks. Couldn't God have done something to change the situation? Absolutely, he could have. But he doesn't force his way into people's lives. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Why is he standing and knocking at the door? Because we've got to ask him to come in. He's not going to force his way in. Now, there's four types of people that we find here. Number one, there are people who don't let Jesus in because they've never heard of him. They're just ignorant. They've never heard. They don't know why, and so there's no reason for them to invite him in. Secondly, there are those who have heard of Jesus that yet they choose not to make room for him. There are those who know him but refuse to make room for him. And then there are those who hear, who know, and who continue to make room for him. It sounds a whole lot like Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils. Now, why is it that people don't make room for Jesus? You ready? Get your toes out there because I'm going to step on them. Number one, one of the reasons why there's no room for Jesus in our lives is that we compartmentalize him. We put him in a little box in our lives. Rather than giving him lordship over everything in our life, we have our life divided up in all these little boxes, and then we have Jesus in our Sunday morning box. Or our Sunday morning and Wednesday night box. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus rebukes this church because they lost their first love. See, there was a point where Jesus was totally loved and he had charge of everything, but because they lost their first love, the people of Revelation 2 and 4 began to serve up Jesus only in this box right here. In other words, there's no room for you in the totality of my life. You can have this little place here. Now, in postmodern thinking, where we're at right now, for the most part, we've bought into this thing, and here's how we bought into it. Postmoderns consider everything to be spiritual. Everything has a spiritual side to it, but there's no absolutes. Everything is considered equal, yet there's no universal value. I mean, we see it in the news all the time. You know, we just want to accept everything but Christ. We'll accept every view except Christianity. And this very same mindset has worked its way into the local church to where now we hold on to our political views rather than our lordship view. And when we hold on to politics more than his lordship, we've compartmentalized Jesus. When you're completely in charge of your life, which is what humanism stresses, when you're completely in charge of your life, Jesus has no place to be in charge. You have compartmentalized him. So there's no room. How are you doing? The second reason why there's no room in our lives is the fact of clutter. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down. What's he talking about? Clutter. Especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Again, we're back to the parable of the soils. The seed that fell on the ground, it sprang up real fast, but all of a sudden it's surrounded by weeds. What's the weeds, Jesus said? Well, it's the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things, and it chokes out the word. When other things begin to spring up in our lives get filled with clutter. And that life that once was filled with passion for the cross and passion for the Christ is suddenly finding its heart growing cold because of the clutter, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things. It weasels its way into our lives, choking the life out of the word. When that begins to happen, we don't have room for Jesus. You know, my family remembers, we had a year when we had everything going on. We were majorly busy in the church, majorly building in the church. This is, you know, you're building, you're trying to build the church numerically, building a church physically, and yet both our boys wanted to play football, and so they were each on a separate team, practiced at separate times. The games on the weekend were at separate ends of the county, sometimes in different parts of the state. We survived that semester. But we said, that's it. This stuff is robbing us. So often we get so busy in life with things that we think are important. They're good things. They're fun things. And they do add a dimension of value to our lives. But there are too many families and too many people that sacrifice the priority, the essential things for the good stuff. When we start to do that, our lives have too much clutter and we need to cut the clutter away. Number three, the third reason why there was no room at the inn is that people live in compromise. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The church at Pergamum is known as the compromising church. Why is that? Well, they tolerated eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual sin. Laodicea was another compromising church. Here's what Jesus had to say about Laodicea and their compromising ways. Because you are neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth. See, cold water is refreshing when you're thirsty. Hot water is good when you're drinking coffee. But because you're neither hot nor cold, Jesus says, I will spit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. What's he talking about? He's talking about compromise. Because when we start compromising, we're not following God's ways, we're following man's ways. We're not following God's ways, we're following my way. And when we're doing my way, there's no room for Jesus. So we compartmentalize him, we compromise, and we clutter our lives. Number four, there's no room when we embrace comfort. Luke 12 and 19. The man says, because his crops were doing really, really well. He's made a lot of money. So much money, in fact, he's had to build bigger barns. So they build the bigger barns. They fill up the bigger barns plus the barns he already had. And here's what the man says. Eat, drink, and be merry. You have enough. What's he embracing? He is embracing comfort. Galatians 6 and 9. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we'll reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. A lot of people give up in their faith right before their breakthrough because, in their words, it got too hard. I can't do this. And so we quit. I'd be willing to help you, Pastor, but that means I got to get here like 7:30 in the morning to do that. I'd love to serve on the usher team, but you got to do that every week. You know, I'd help you, Pastor Josh, with the children, but I just really like being in the adult service. I don't know where all that's coming from, but it feels good. See, comfort. We've bought into Nike. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't, don't do it. Those four things right there will cause you to lose room for Jesus. Now remember, He took on humility to make room for others. What do we have to do to make room for Him? You have to humble yourself. He's Lord. We're not. Number three, how do we make room for the Son of God? Going back to the book of Revelation, do you remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus? Remember your first love. That's what Jesus said. He wasn't talking to sinners. He was talking to a church that had fallen back into sin. He was talking to a church that no longer had room for Him. I remember when I started dating this beautiful woman in college. Yeah, right up there. That one. I had no problem whatsoever making room for her. Big exam, end of semester exam. You want to get coffee? Sure. I'll go get a cup of coffee. See, you're laughing because you can relate to this. When you've entered into that place of love, you just make all kinds of room for the one who has captured your attention. If you're going to make room for Jesus, you have to remember your first love. You have to remember all the things you used to do that you don't do any longer. You know, having pastored all these years, I've seen this stuff come and go. I've seen people get lit up for Jesus, and I just encourage them to go. But the sad part is you always see those folks that start to pull back. I'll speak for me. Man, when I got saved, I'm in the prayer room. Well, we didn't have a prayer room. We just had a little chapel. I'm in there every morning. I'm in there every night before I go to bed. I'm early to church on Sunday morning. I'm helping out with the little kids there. It's all about ministry. It's all about everything else in my life is just secondary to what Jesus is doing right now. Do you get this? Or you need to settle down. You're going to wear yourself out. You're going to burn yourself out in this ministry. If you keep your heart alive with Jesus, you don't burn out. And little by little, people begin to pull back. You know, it is too much commitment. You got to make room for Jesus. You have to. Watch this in John chapter 1, coming in for closing. John chapter 1, those who know Him make room for Him. In John chapter 1, let's read verse 10. John 1, verse 10. He came into the very world he created. How did he come? Humbly. Why? Because he's making room for others. He came into the world he created, but the world did not recognize him. So if you're going to make room for Jesus in your life, what's the first thing you have to do? Recognize him. That's why we preach, that's why we teach, that's why we testify. We want to help people to be able to recognize Jesus. Secondly, he came to his own people and they rejected him. So what are we going to do? We're going to, number one, recognize him, but number two, we're going to what? Accept him. We're going to accept him for who he is. Of course, he's a baby in a manger. That's all right. He's the Son of God. I can accept that. He died on a cross. He carried our sins there. He was punished, carried our punishment there. I accept that. I recognize him as the Son of God. And third, in chapter or verse 12, but to all who believed in him, they had faith, they accepted them, he gave them the right to become children of God. When we recognize him and we accept him and we believe in him, we're given the right to become children of God. In other words, Jesus says, John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms compared to the version you're reading. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. But it's so, and I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. What was Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm making room for you. He humbled himself to make room for us. His ministry and his message was all about, I am making room for you so that where I am, there you may be also. But the only way we can celebrate or participate in the room that he has prepared for us is that we have to make room for him in our lives. I'm not talking about praying the fire insurance prayer. I'm talking about making Jesus Christ Lord of our lives so that he oversees the entire facet of our being. He oversees you sexually. He oversees you maritally, relationally, financially, educationally. He's overseeing how you vote and what you vote for. You don't go compartmentalizing Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you get born again, he becomes Lord of your life. So in order for me to get into the room he's prepared for me, I've got to make room for him in here. And it's not just about inviting precious Jesus into my heart. It's about making Jesus the Lord of my entire life. Let's stand.
Thanks for listening to Dr. Tim Franklin at Freedom Christian Center in Melbourne, Florida. Be sure to visit us at houseoffreedom.org and have a blessed week.